Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you again on this Sabbath day to give you grateful thanks for the opportunity to learn and understand more of your word. Thank you for this opportunity. Help us to use this and apply it in our lives and go forward in growth and spiritual growth. Thank you for the opportunity that we have with this Bible study this afternoon. We ask for your inspiration upon it, also your protection and blessing as we go home and go forward towards the Feast of Tabernacles. Thank you so much for everything, and we ask all of this by the name and authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we are going through Genesis chapters 32 and 33 today. But before we get into those two chapters, let's do a little review from the last time, covering chapters 30 and 31. Just a few points here to recall what we talked about the last time. Remember that Jacob told Laban that it was time for him to return home. He wanted to go back to the land of Canaan. He had served a full 20 years for Laban. He said he wanted to gather his family, all of his belongings, and to head home. He makes a deal with Laban, because he had worked for him so hard, that all the speckled, spotted, and colored animals to be born in the future would be his. He kept all the white animals and expected God and trusted God to intervene for him, which he did. And he ended up being very well blessed because of that. Many, many speckled and spotted and colored animals were born to him, and those he would be taken back to the land of Canaan with him. However, he didn't trust Laban at all, and so he had to flee from Laban. While Laban was away, 3 days away, he took all of his family, his flocks and his herds, to go back to Canaan, only to find that Laban was pursuing after him with all of his forces. Laban caught up with him, with Jacob, at Gilead, on the very border of the land of Canaan. And that's where we're going to be picking up the story here in the next chapter. But God tells Laban in a dream not to harm Jacob. And eventually they would form a pact, a treaty, where they would not harm one another and that they would live in peace in their own lands. So Laban goes back to his homeland, and Jacob stays in Gilead on the very border of the land of Canaan. And that brings us to the next chapter, chapter 32, where we begin today. Jacob, as I mentioned, he's on the very border of Canaan, ready to go back into the promised land in Gilead. Now he starts to wonder and think about his brother Esau. Remember Esau? He had left Esau behind 20 years ago, and the last that we knew from Esau, going back to chapter 27, verse 41, he threatened he would kill Jacob. He hated Jacob because he had deceived him to receive the birthright blessing. He threatened to kill him. Now this is on Jacob's mind. What's Esau going to do when he sees him? But in this chapter, we're going to find that God is with Jacob. Verse number 1. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. This was very comforting for him with these thoughts of meeting up with Esau again and how he would treat him. Angels of God here, this phrase is only found here and in chapter 28, verse 12, where Jacob had had the vision of the ladder going up to heaven at Bethel. So only two places in Scripture do we find this term, in their meeting with Jacob here in Gilead. Here's a companion scripture, speaking of comfort for Jacob. Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. And he was trusting in God to deliver him from his brother who wanted to kill him. Verse number 2. When Jacob saw them, when he saw the angels, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim means two camps. The Hebrew word Mahanaim in English means two camps. It was a double encampment. Jacob's own camp, all his family and his flocks and herds gathered together, but also God's camp of angels. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown adds this. Here it must have been a reference to the two hosts, God's host of angels and his own camp. And again, they're giving comfort to Jacob before he would meet his brother Esau. Verse number 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So Jacob sends messengers to kind of warm up the situation with his brother Esau. But it was a long journey. The land of Seir, the country of Edom, is to the east and south of the Dead Sea. Down here. Here's the Dead Sea. Over here is Beersheba, where Abraham and Isaac lived, to the very southern part of Canaan. Here is the land of Canaan here. Here's the Dead Sea. This is Edom down here, where Esau was living. It seems that Esau had left the homeland here in Beersheba and had went east to establish his own kingdom. And perhaps he went east because he married a daughter of Ishmael. And remember, all the Ishmaelites were going east, down here to the land of Arabia. The Ishmaelites would become the Arabians. And so he married a daughter of Ishmael, and he goes east as well. And down here is the nation of Edom. So up here is Gilead. There's the Jordan River right here. Right here is where the encampment is, where Jacob is at, where the angels of God met him. He sends messengers all the way down here to Edom, is what we're reading here in verse number 3. Verse number 4. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. So this is what the messengers are to tell Esau. Verse number 5. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. So he's telling the messengers to tell Esau, look, I have all my own herds, flocks, everything that can take care of me. You don't have to worry about anything on my end. Jacob's here attempting to smooth his relationship with Esau. He tells him of his wealth. He tells him that he does not expect anything from his brother. He calls Esau my lord, or the messengers are going to call him my lord. But notice this is not capital L, like God the Lord. This is a small L. And my lord was a title of rank that they used in the ancient times. Even in today's world, sometimes a king gets addressed as my lord. And that's what they were doing here, addressing him with a title of rank, again, trying to gain favor with Esau. Verse number 6. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, after going all the way down from Gilead to Edom, now they return back. And they say, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, but hold the phone, with 400 men are with him. Now, 400 men was a huge force in ancient times. You know, it doesn't sound like much today in today's world, but back then, that was a huge fighting force. Remember in the story of the kings of the east, Genesis chapter 14, the king of Assyria, the king of Babylon, and the other two kings came with a fighting force and invaded Palestine. And Abraham went after them when they captured Lot with only a little over 300 men, which again was a huge fighting force. So they're telling Jacob, look, Esau's coming, but he's got 400 men with him. And I don't think that was what Jacob wanted to hear at all. Esau here we see was a powerful chief, living by the sword. Going back to chapter 27, verse 40, it was prophesied that Esau would live by the sword. It says in chapter 27, verse 40, by the sword you shall live. And Jacob is getting a taste of that here in what the messengers told him. Verse number 7. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed when he heard this news. And he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. So he uses some strategy here and divides all of his people and all of the herds into two camps. Verse number 8, and he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. That was his strategy to handle this situation. Notice in verse number 7, it says that he was greatly afraid and distressed when he heard there was 400 men coming and his brother wanted to kill him. This comes from a Hebrew phrase used when people are in dire straits and facing defeat. So he was really facing it here. And then in verse 8, we see he makes a decision to salvage part of his family if Esau attacks. Now, verses number 9 through 12, we're going to see his prayer to God for deliverance. This prayer, if you read through it, is a lot like one of David's prayers. You know, you can go through the Psalms and God, he's praying for deliverance from his enemies. This is very similar in its nature. And again, it shows Jacob's character development. He's not relying on human forces or his own force anymore. He's relying on God. Verse number 9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said to me, return to your own country and to your own family, and I will deal well with you. So he's reminding him that you sent me to this land and you promised to be with me. Verse number 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which you have shown your servant. So he's humbling himself here as well in this prayer. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, verse number 11, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you have said, for I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he reminds him in verse number 12 in this prayer that you said that my descendants are going to be like the sand of the seashore. And in order for that to happen, we've got to live. So this was his prayer for deliverance. Verse number 13. So he lodged there in this camp in Gilead that same night, and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. Not only did he pray to God, but he's going to give a present, a huge present, to Esau. Here's what it is, verse 14. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Altogether, this was 550 animals as a present to his brother Esau. That would have been a huge gift today with herds and stock. And it was even greater back in those days. Word commentary adds this: to send a present to a great man before meeting him was a conventional courtesy in the ancient Orient. So that was something also that they did in those times. If you ever seen the movie, I imagine many of you have, the Ten Commandments, where the Pharaoh is sitting there and all these presents come from Egypt and all these various parts and they're laying them down on the floor. That's what traditionally was done in those times to a great man. Verse number 16. Then he delivered them, these presents, to the hand of the servants, every drove by itself. I highlighted that. And said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between the successive droves. So he's doing this on purpose, having some of the animals go in a group so that Esau could take a good look at them and how well they were and how what good stock they were. Then another group would come by so Esau could take a look at them as well. Every drove by itself with space between them so Esau could appreciate the value of the enormous gift. Verse 16. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between the successive droves. And he commanded the first one, the leader of the drove, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Who are those in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. Behold, he is also behind us. So each leader of these droves was to say the same thing. This is a present for you. Jacob is coming, but he's coming up in the rear, hoping that this is going to smooth things over while he comes up later on. So each group of servants with a herd of animals gave Esau the same message. Behold, he is behind us. You know, this shows the wisdom, too, of Esau with this situation. Instead of, you know, heading on into him, you know, warfare type, he's really trying to do something right here for his brother, because he had done wrong to him. Verse number 19. So he commanded the second, the third, and all those who followed the droves afterward, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him. This is what he was wanting to do. With the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. And again, he's trying to appease his brother for the wrong that he had done years before. Verse number 21. So the present, all these animals, went on before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. So all these animals go across the river to meet Esau, but he stays in that camp overnight. Remember, the angels had been in the camp, so he felt comfortable there. He sent his family and entourage over the Jabbok River, which is going to set up the next story that we're going to read. And he rose that night, took his wives, his two female servants, and 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. I highlighted that because that river is a name of significance. And he took them over, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Jabbok, from the Hebrew, means river of wrestling. And you'll know which story that we're going into now. This Jabbok is a stream that flows into the Jordan River. This sets up the next story, verses 24 through 32. And this event is going to mark a turning point in the life of Jacob, the wrestling match with God. Verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Okay, he was left alone in the camp, most likely praying for protection because he's going to meet his brother Esau. But now he wrestles with a man, and this man is in the form of a man, and we're going to see in verses 28 and 30 that this man is actually called God. So he's wrestling with God all night long. And I want to tell you something. I think I've mentioned this before, but I wrestled when I was in high school and also wrestled in college. A wrestling match in high school is 6 minutes long. I don't know how many else wrestled here before. Maybe I'm the only one. 6 minutes it lasts in high school, 8 minutes in college. And when you've wrestled hand to hand with another young man, him giving you all his strength and you giving all your strength, for 6 or 8 minutes, you're whipped afterwards. I can remember especially when you had somebody that was of equal strength, you just kind of wobbled back to the seat afterwards. You were so tired. After 6 or 8 minutes, Jacob wrestled all night long. He was determined, and he was after something as well. Wrestled, this term here in verse 24, only occurs here in verse 24 and verse 26, the only place in Scripture. The Nelson Study Bible adds this. Jacob had been struggling all of his life, and that's very true. Even at the moment of his birth, he was struggling with Esau. Later, he struggled with Laban. Yet right before meeting Esau, Jacob had the struggle of his life. He who had once grasped his brother's heel now clung to the bodily form of the living God. Verse 25. Now when he, this man, God in the form of a man, saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now let me just say, of course, he just used a man's strength against him. He didn't use all of the strength of the universe fighting against him, just a man's equal strength. But Jacob did not give up. And like I said, all night long. There's no indication of a break or a water break or anything. It was tremendous. So much so that he put his hip out of joint. And I can tell you right now, this means that it was dislocated, and most likely it was very, very painful. I can remember when doing wrestling matches where a guy had me in a headlock, or your arm is pinched in a certain way, or your knee, and it can be very, very painful. Dislocated hip had to be very painful. Verse 26, and he said, this man, God in the form of a man, let me go, for the day breaks. But here's Jacob's determination. Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Jacob came to realize, after he wrestled with this individual, who his opponent was and the significance of it, and he wanted to be blessed. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. He's reminding him of his own name now. Because the name Jacob meant supplanter, self-seeking one, which Jacob had been previously. Verse 29 or 28, he changes his name. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. That was God's answer to him. Again, notice, he's identified here who this man was in verse 28. You have struggled with God and with men and prevailed. Now, I'd like to point out that if you go to a Bible dictionary or encyclopedia or whatever it might be, there's not any real consensus on what the name Israel means. You can come up with several different names of the meaning of Israel. In our literature, most of our literature, when you read our booklets, etc., most of the time we translate Israel, prevailer with God. Or, as the Nelson Study Bible, prince with God. And that's a good translation from Israel to English, prevailer with God or prince with God. The name Israel here, in the context, is a word play. Word commentary says that Israel here in the context means El, God fights. Again, used in the context. So that's another definition. The Companion Bible defines Israel as God commands or rules. And that's true as well. God commands and rules the universe. So all of these names fits the name Israel. Jameson Fawcett Brown adds this. In Scripture, the name indicates the nature of the office. Here, the change of a name denoted the exaltation of a person and of dignity. Jacob was raised to be a prince, and a prince with God. So, again, you might find in research that you'll see various names, translations of the name Israel, but these are some of the good ones here. Prevailer with God, prince of God, which is what Jacob was. But also, Israel means God commands or rules. Okay, continuing on, verse 29. Then Jacob, speaking of names, he asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So God didn't answer what his name was, but he did give him his blessing. Now, the question often comes up, why did God not tell his name to Jacob? It's not told in the Scriptures. Here's three possibilities from three commentaries. First of all, the word commentary says, the man, now identified with God, refuses to give his name lest it be abused. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of God in vain. So that's a good possibility. Another one, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The request was denied that he might not be too elated with his conquest. You know, he prevailed. You know, so he doesn't go around thinking he's too much. Nelson Study Bible, another possibility. God would one day reveal his name more fully to Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. So these are some good possibilities of why he did not reveal his name to Jacob. Verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So he marked a memorial of this place where he met with God. Peniel means face of God, and he named the place as a memorial of the event. When we talk about face of God, I think Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown puts it right well here. Not the full splendor of his transcendent glory, but such a display of it as the human faculties in their present state can bear. So it was God's face, but not his full radiant glory, just enough that Jacob could bear. Verse 31, just as he crossed over Penuel, and that's just another name for Peniel, which we read earlier, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Jacob not only came out of this with a spiritual lesson, but a physical lesson as well. The Nelson Study Bible adds this, Jacob's experience with God physically changed him, he limped. The experience also had a spiritual impact on his life. I think that's significant. Throughout his life, he limped because of his wrestling with God and the hip socket going out of place, reminding him of the event. But also spiritually, he would be reminded as well of the significance of what all this meant. This brings us to this, which comes up as a question quite often. Therefore, to this day, verse 32, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Now let me point out to you that to this day is talking about when the Pentateuch was given to the children of Israel when they came into the promised land. That's when this day is talking about. When they would, to this day, they would not eat the muscle that shrank. The question comes up, what is this? Okay, let's have some answers here. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the muscle that shrank. The nervus ischiaticus, the nerve or tendon that extends from the top of the thigh down the whole leg to the ankles, the sciatic nerve. That's what they would not eat to that day. And I tell you, mine's inflamed right now, what I was talking about earlier. Sciatic nerve, boy, it can be a painful. Word commentary adds this. Nowhere else in the Old Testament is this custom, it was a custom by the Jews, or the children of Israel, of not eating the sciatic nerve mentioned, nor does it feature in later Jewish law. By refraining from eating this sinew, the Israelites were constantly reminded of Jacob's meeting with God. So they didn't eat the sciatic nerve when they were eating the meat, and it reminded them of what had taken place with this wrestling match with Jacob and God in that particular time in history. Now, chapter 33, and this is actually a short chapter. Verse number 1, we come back to Esau again. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there was Esau coming, and with him were 400 men. He must have been shaking in his boots right then. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Jacob and Rachel and Joseph last. The two companies, and he put his favorites in the rear. With such a powerful force coming at him, Jacob feared Esau would destroy his family. He aligned his family so that his favorite wife was in the rear. Verse 3, then he crossed over them, the rivers, and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Of course, this is an ancient custom, and you even see that today in today's world. I think some of the Asiatics, you know, bow. Ooh, I can't do that. Bow, you know what I'm talking about, as a respectful gesture. Word commentary adds this, sevenfold bowing was the proper act of respect of a vassal to his overlord, the proper respect towards high officials. In bowing before his brother, he's trying to undo the great act of deception whereby he cheated Esau of his blessing. So again, he's trying to make things right from what he had done before. Verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Here's God's working with this situation. God said he would be with him, didn't he? Esau didn't turn the 400 men loose on him. He came, they hugged, and they wept together. The hate that Esau had previously had was gone, and he treats him like a long-lost brother. I think that's wonderful, you know, going back to that chapter 27 where it said he hated his brother and he wanted to kill him. That's all gone now. God can work with those that trust him. Verse 5, and he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" He saw all the children in the family. And he answered and said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." And the maidservants came near, and their children, and they bowed down. Again, he had the children all come and respectfully bow down before Esau. And Leah, verse 7, came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Verse 5, he says, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." He did not say that God has given me. He's given your servant. In other words, again, trying to right the situation, the wrong that had been done. Through Jacob's words and gestures, by the bowing, he's working on reconciling with his brother, even the things that he says here. Reconciliation. Then Esau said, "What do you mean?" Oh, I just want to add one more thing. You know, I think this is a good lesson for us too. I don't even have this in the lesson at the end of the Bible study. But you know, we have those times where things go wrong with family members or maybe people at work or whatever it might be, school children, where you have those conflicts. But it can be made right. Here's one of those situations, trusting in God to help you. Okay, continuing on, verse number 8. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" You know, all those presents, the 550 animals. And Jacob said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. I don't need these 550 animals. I've got enough." And Jacob said, he insisted. Jacob said, "No, please. If I found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though it had been the face of God, and you were pleased with me." This company that he's referring to is the presents that Jacob had sent to Esau. Verse number 10, word commentary adds this: Jacob's argument is that since you have received me with forgiveness, as God has, so you must accept my present. Present also used in Scripture as a term for sacrifice, a sacrifice he was giving to his brother. This phrase here in verse number 10, "your face is the face of God," you know, he's not literally saying that you have the face of God, but as the Nelson Study Bible puts it, Jacob presents his gifts to his brother as if they were gifts to God. So just like we would give, you know, an offering to God, our present, he's presenting a present to his brother as if he was giving an offering to God. That's what that means. Verse number 11, "Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Esau took the present. Verse number 11, "Then Esau said, 'Let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before you.' But Jacob said to him, 'My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord and Seir.'" You know, he had 400 fighting men. They'd be setting a forced quick march, and the children and the animals couldn't do that. So Esau is offering an escort here as a kindly gesture. But Jacob politely turns it down on the grounds that his family and livestock could not keep pace with Esau's men. Verse 15, "And Esau said, 'Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me.'" So he's saying, "Okay, you won't accept the escort? Some of my men will accompany you. How about that?" But Jacob said, the last part of verse 15, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau offers to give him a bodyguard, But Jacob responds, there is no need. The last part of verse 15, I think today's English version puts it a little bit better. It says, I only want to gain your favor. That's what I really want. But I don't need a bodyguard. Verse 16, so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, of course, the land of Edom. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth. We're beginning to wind down now in the last part of the chapter. Built himself a house, made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And that has some meaning, and we'll talk about that. Succoth means booths in English. And it's located in the eastern Jordan Valley. Keelan Delitch adds this, Succoth, therefore, did not belong to the land of Canaan, but must have been on the eastern side of the Jordan. So not in the promised land yet, but on the eastern side is where he built this house. Jacob built a house and built covered stalls for his livestock, and he stayed there for a while. Some of the commentaries say that it might have even been 6 or 7 years that he was in this house on the eastern side of Jordan. Okay, verse 18. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. I've got this in bold letters because this starts the next chapter, which will be the next Bible study in October, the city of Shechem. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. So he leaves Succoth, comes to Shechem, pitches his tent outside the city. Shechem here is the place of Abram's first altar. Going back to chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, remember when he came into the promised land? He was so impressed by the beauty of it and all the lush beauty and richness of the promised land, he immediately built an altar at Shechem and worshiped God. This is the same place. The Nelson Study Bible adds this. Jacob retraced his grandparents' route into Canaan through Shechem. Jacob did not live in the city because it was devoted to pagan gods. Instead, he lived outside the city in a tent. And Jacob had asked his vow at Bethel to return to the land in peace, and it had now been fulfilled. He comes to the promised land in peace, even with his brother Esau, peacefully in tow. Okay. This brings us to the end of the chapter now. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched the tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. This 100 pieces of money is actually silver that was weighed out. It's not money like we know it, or coins. Keelan Delitch adds this. This purchase showed that Jacob, in reliance upon the promise of God, regarded Canaan as his own home and the home of his seed. This piece of land, which he bought, fell to the lot of the sons of Joseph, where Joseph's bones were buried, Joshua 34, verse 32, and where Jacob's well is still pointed out, John chapter 4, verse number 6. Remember where Jesus Christ met the Samaritan woman? It was called Jacob's Well. That was here, this parcel of land that Jacob bought. Last verse. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Eloi Israel, name of significance. Jacob erected an altar to worship God as Abraham had done when he came into Canaan. El Eloi Israel in English means God, the God of Israel. By naming this altar, he's reaffirming his allegiance to God and that he had brought him back safely to the land. He's now worshiping God as his God, not just the God of his fathers. And he has developed a personal relationship with him. He's no longer the cunning deceiver anymore, the supplanter, the deceiver. He's worshiping God and has a relationship with God. Thus he built this altar and worships God. That brings us to the end of this Bible study, but I will leave you with some lessons besides some of the ones we've already talked about. Here's one. Jacob did not give up as he wrestled with God. And as a result, he received a new name and was blessed. Companion scripture, Matthew 24, verse 13. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Going back to my sermon today, there's something at the finish line for us, the crown of life. Don't give up. Keep going. Here's another lesson. Jacob and Esau reconcile despite the previous animosity over the blessings. Reconciliation can be done no matter what the injury is. And it also shows God was with Jacob in all of this. We can trust in God. Finally, third lesson, Jacob's conversion. He does not look upon God as only the God of his fathers. God is his God, and he has developed a personal relationship with him. I think this is a good lesson for young people. We do have some young people here today. You know, my mother came into the church in the early 60s, and, you know, as a young person grow up, you can look at it, well, that's just my mother and father's religion. Or you can take it, and it can become yours as well. That's what happened with Jacob. God is his God and developed a personal relationship with him. So that's the lessons we'll leave you with here today. Anybody have any comments or any questions? No? Okay. Okay, well, very fine. I wish all of you a very fine rest of your festival season, the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. Safe travels. Enjoy your feast, and we'll see you when we come back. Oh, okay, we do have a question. Okay, I knew we can count on Tommy for a question, okay?
The deal with the milk camels. What was the significance of a milk camel? Because we know they're unclean, so what was they just used for? Beast of burden, or because they had colts, they called them milk camels? I mean, or does anything ever give reference?
That isn't specifically referenced to. I mean, I think you could dig deep in find that. I haven't specifically done that for the purpose of this Bible study. But most of the time they were used as burden animals, and for travel. And back in those times, actually, it was a luxury to have a camel. It's later on in history that camels became more prolific. But in those days, not many had camels. Only the rich did. And that shows how Jacob was blessed. But basically, as beasts of burdens, though.